You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
All right, our focal passage this morning is Ruth chapter 3, the whole thing, verses 1 through 18. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You've shown more kindness now than before, because you've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it's true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning." So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he told Ruth, "Bring the shawl that you're wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, "What happened, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. She said, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest unless he resolves this today."
Hey, y'all. Thanks for hanging out in my basement this morning. Due to the weather outside, we have a different location, but the same word, same truth, same gospel. So here goes. When was the last time you threw yourself into complete dependence upon someone else with everything to lose and everything to gain? I'm talking about, you know, the playground vulnerability of like, "Will you be my friend?" Or the sweaty palms of some high-stakes audition or tryout, or maybe the weight of a marriage proposal where you're putting your life on the line and you're saying, "Do you want to build our lives together until we die?" You know, in those moments, the scary part is that the result is entirely out of our hands. So it's the lack of control that draws out our anxiety. Now imagine doing that when you know the person on the other side of your question has every cultural, every legal right to reject you completely. Imagine asking for, you know, this favor or this huge thing when you know that you are technically kind of blacklisted. That's what Ruth is dealing with today. And that's where she finds herself. Naomi and Ruth are in desperate places, having lost their family. Naomi lost her husband, her sons. Ruth lost her husband. And so Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and they're coming back from the land of Moab. Ruth is a Moabite. She's never been to Bethlehem, and Naomi hasn't been in 10 years. And so they have nothing left, and they're in a desperate place. And so the situation that we read about today, it meets us all differently. Some of us have never been truly desperate. I don't mean you haven't had bad days or anything like that. I just mean because of your the cards you've been dealt, right? You've never actually been desperate, but for others, you feel like desperation is all that you've ever known. But what I want us to know today is where this meets every single one of us is spiritually with regard to our relationship with the Lord. And so we all have a desperate need to be seen and known and loved by a perfect God. So let me ask you this question. When was the last time, whether you're a Christian or not, when was the last time you leaned on Jesus with no plan B, with a faith that demands a response? And I'm not talking about to get you out of a jam, to pay a bill. I'm talking about when's the last time you cast your life and your soul, your presence, your identity, your future into His hands. And what we're looking at today is this. Faith is the bold humility to lay our emptiness at the feet of the Redeemer and the quiet confidence to rest in His work, right? That's the big idea. And so faith, it sounds like that's a church word or a religious word, but faith isn't just a religious word. It's a human reality, right? We all rest our weight on something to make us whole, whether it's our career or our family or our identity, our bank account, whatever it is. So we're all putting faith in something. The question isn't, do you have faith? It's what do you trust in? And can the object of your faith hold you up? Can it hold up? And so there is only one God who can withstand the weight of our all, and His name is Jesus, okay? So we're looking at Ruth Chapter 3, and the first thing that we're looking at is this: faith shifts desperation to petition. Here we go. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you?" Right? They're in this new land. Remember, new to Ruth, unfamiliar to Naomi because she hasn't been there in so long. "Shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking," right? What a plan. "When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything that you say." And she did everything that she asked her to do, or she told her to do. So after Boaz ate and drank and was filled with he was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly. She uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled. He turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. Surprise! So he asked, "Who are you?" It's dark, right? We'll set the scene in just a second. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant." And she replied, "Take me under your wings, for you are a family Redeemer. Now, in Hollywood, this would probably transition to some sex scene and whatever, but what we see here, and it can be a little weird, we'll talk about the context in a second, but we see here the character of both Ruth and Boaz on display, and they demonstrate not only self-control in the romantic department, but we just see a beautiful picture of this Redeemer at work, right? So for some context, what is a threshing floor, right? Not a common thing for us. Think of a large, flat, hard rock surface, a breezy hilltop. It's a community workspace. The whole village brought their grain after the harvest. And so after all the work of reaping the harvest, they bring it to the top of this hill, and they usually do it in the late evening where the breeze is most heavy. And so they toss the grain up into the air with pitchforks. And what happens is the stuff that really matters, it falls to the ground, and the evening breeze takes away the chaff, right? Or like the stalks of stuff that doesn't really matter. The heavy kernels fall down, and the wind blows away the rest. And so it's just kind of like a big, huge area, and just lots of, wheat-type dried, you think of like hay or something like that, just kind of flying all over in the wind. That's what's going on. So, but culturally, it was a party. And so the harvest was in, it was payday. It was work, but it was a joyful celebration. So in my mind, there's, chips and salsa, and there's probably the wine is flowing. And so men like Boaz, they guarded the grain from people and from animals and other things at night as they did this. And so it was risky. It was a somewhat risky situation. And so, as you might imagine, in something like that, they're celebrating away from home. It's predominantly men there. There was some suspect behavior often associated with some immoral behavior, prostitution even. So this makes Naomi's plan even bolder, right? She's sending Ruth into a potentially compromising situation because she trusts Ruth, but she also has to trust the character of Boaz completely. So the plan is, she tells Ruth to one says it this way, she tells Ruth to stop dressing like a grieving widow and dress like a bride, right? And the risk is the scene, but also because of who Ruth was. We have to understand, I hit on this a little bit last week, but the immigration policy of the day, according to Deuteronomy and a couple other places, because of the beef with God's people in Israel and Judah and against the Moabites, in Deuteronomy 23, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And so that's like pretty serious that these people were kind of considered enemies. Ruth wasn't just a stranger, but she was from a blacklisted nation, right? She had no cultural or legal right to be there. And so I'll say this maybe again, but when we're looking at this, some of this stuff can make us feel a bit uncomfortable. And I would say that this is, description of what's happening. It's not prescription for the way that we live our life, as often is the case in narrative, certainly in the Old Testament. So what is the assembly of the Lord? Well, to modern ears, to me, that sounds like she wasn't able to attend the local church service, right? She wasn't able to gather with the church, but that's not what that means. The assembly referred to kind of the full legal standing in the covenant community of the people of God. So Ruth wasn't just being told that she couldn't, attend a worship service. She was arguably being told that she had no legal right or standing, and certainly no right to marry into the land, which is kind of a big deal. Daniel Block says it this way: as a Moabite, Ruth represents everything an Israelite was taught to hate. She's a living reminder of Israel's failure, and she is the source of the seduction that led Israel into idolatry. All right, not Ruth in particular, but her people, as they rejected Israel when they were in a desperate place and pushed them out. And so that's kind of the weight of the cultural place that Ruth interacted with, or at least the things that were on the line for her. So the law excludes those with Moabite identity. They're enemies of God. But faith and ethnic identities collide kind of here in the person of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, we see this kind of cool line. Ruth died to her Moabite identity. Now that doesn't change, you know, the paperwork, but she said in chapter one to Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so what she's saying is, I'm no longer by faith a Moabite in heart, but I'm a spiritual Israelite by faith. And so she didn't get in because of a loophole, but because she changed her allegiance, right? And one said it this way: the law bans enemies of God, but grace welcomes daughters of faith. So that's a beautiful picture of what we're seeing in the person of Ruth. So faith doesn't let the policy keep her from the Redeemer. So we have this plan, and then we have the proposal, right? She lies at his feet, which she takes the posture of a servant. Now, there's all kind of cultural stuff that we don't really get here, and there's no explanation for it. But we can assume this was maybe some type of normal thing. And she asks for marriage. It's a request to be an equal with Boaz. She says, spread your wings over me. And the super cool thing about this is it's a callback to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz prayed this prayer over Ruth. And he said, he asked God to give her a place of refuge under God's wings. And so now she's asking Boaz to answer his own prayer that he prayed for her, which is just kind of cool. You can imagine hearing someone in a difficult situation praying that God would provide for them, and then maybe the next day wake up and maybe the Holy Spirit, you know, prompts you, or maybe, you know, you're asked in some way, and you're the one that's able to meet their need. That's what's happening with Ruth there. So faith shifts from desperately hoping to boldly asking. Genuine faith arrives at the end of self. That's really significant. And the end of excuses and the end of self-defending explanations. Faith looks at the Redeemer and says, I'm empty. I have nothing in my hands to give you. You are full. Will you cover me up so that I may be full? That's the request. So this hits our faith square in the eyes, and it brings us to the point of action. Have you come to the end of yourself and petitioned God to redeem you from sin, to save you from judgment, to change you for his good, right? Vividly, our faith is our faith in God is not just like a I hope he likes me. And Ruth is not just casting her hope upon anyone. It's particularly upon Boaz. And so for us, it's not just a cry out there to God who may be listening, but it's to God who has a name. And for us, that is Jesus. In the prayers that he would be our all, that we would be all in. It's a decisive movement where we're putting our hope, confidence, faith, life, identity, all that we are on him. In bold humility, she laid her emptiness at his feet. The second thing we see is faith shifts uncertainty to provision. It's coffee instead of water, you know, today too. So we have the plan, we have the proposal. What's the response, right? Verse 10, then he said, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men. We don't know much about Boaz or anything other than what this says, whether rich or poor, but what we do know is it seems like Boaz is a little older, and so he says to her, like, thank you. Clearly you could have gotten a more attractive, younger, maybe even richer Man, thank you for putting your hope in me. Thank you for choosing me. All right. Now, don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say. Since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Again, she's a Moabite, but her name precedes her, her connection to Naomi, and she's been around for a little while, and so she's clearly a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. It's like a plot twist here. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. He's saying he has a more near right to do that. If he wants that, then, hey, at least you're being taken care of. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. It's like a very fervent promise. Now lie down until morning. So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. All right. So again, this cultural stuff, some late night stuff going on. He's trying to protect her image because of the type of women that would be around in this environment. And he told Ruth, bring the shawl that you're wearing and hold it out. All right. And he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl. That's a lot of wheat, right? And she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi asked her, what happened, my daughter? It's kind of a weird question. She's basically saying, like, whose are you? And are you Moabite Ruth, or are you like, are we doing this thing? Are you a betrothed woman? Are you going to be married? And then Ruth told her everything that the man had done for her, and she said, he gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And so even in this, Boaz is prioritizing care not only for Ruth, but provision for Naomi. So Boaz doesn't not only condemn Ruth, but he commends her. He affirms her. He calls her a worthy woman, which, if you know, this is the same word that's found in Proverbs 31 describing that type of woman. One commentator says this of the situation: no person is so far outside the reach of God's grace that he or she cannot be saved. Again, so we're looking at a particular situation in a story unfolding, but the wider picture is our own redemption, our own need for a redeemer. He says Ruth had everything against her: her race, her gender, her poverty, her widowhood. Look, maybe you feel the same way. Like, man, God could never love me. How could he love me? No, if he knows everything about me, that is not good. But the Lord provided a redeemer. Grace is always God's last word for his own. So, you know, like any good story, there are obstacles. Boaz drops this bombshell. He says, I'm willing to do this. I want you to be taken care of. I want you to find a redeemer. But there is a redeemer nearer than I am. And so we have to kind of do what the law commands or demands. So suddenly there's something standing between Ruth and her rest. When we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, we run into the same type of obstacle. That nearer redeemer shows up in the form of the law. It's not a stretch to call the law our nearer redeemer, because the law always has first dibs on our hearts, right? We're born under the obligation to obey, to be perfect, to earn our keep, and that's fine. That's fine because, like, God's law, one, is the standard for morality. It is the character of God on display for his people. His law reveals who we really are, and so his law is good, But the catch is, just like that kinsman, the law is willing to redeem the land. It's a bit of a spoiler for the next chapter. The law loves justice and order. That's its only kind of standard. But it cannot marry the sinner. It cannot love you without compromising its own perfection. If the law tried to marry you to save you, it would have to condemn you for your debt against it. It is a rigid law keeper. And some of us are stuck right there. You may find yourself at the feet of Jesus, but you're still trying to impress the nearer Redeemer. And some reject the law completely, right? We see this in parables of Scripture. We see this in our own lives. Some just say, you know what? I'm rejecting God's law, His standard for good, His character, His way, and I'm just going to write my own law. And the Word says that we become a law unto ourselves, right? We say, I will keep the law. It will just be the one that I write for myself. And others try to put God in our own debt by maintaining our high regard for morality. And so you might say, man, I need to clean myself up first before I put my faith in Jesus, or I need to fix my addiction or my anger, you know, then I will be worthy. I need to just get my stuff right. Then God will owe me something. And I would say, gosh, you would be so wrong to think that, right? You're trying to be redeemed by yourself, the one that put you in debt to begin with, in debt to the law. But the law cannot save you, right? The Scripture teaches if there was a law that could save you, then you would be saved by the law. But you can't be saved by the law. It can only point out your debt to God. So just like Ruth's situation, we need the law to step aside so that grace can step in. And this is the power of the gospel. Jesus didn't ignore the nearer Redeemer. He paid him off. He paid off the law. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly so it no longer has claim on us. Right? And all of our failures and all of our rebellion against God, Jesus comes in and He satisfies those debts. He silences the law so that He could marry us, not by our works, but by grace through faith in His works. That is the essence of the gospel, the good news that we must believe. So Boaz, he makes a promise to redeem her. He says, you will be redeemed, but he can't do it right that second. He has to go to the city gate to deal with kind of the legal obstacles in the way. But he doesn't send her away empty-handed. He fills her shawl with 6 measures of barley. Ruth couldn't take Boaz home with her yet, but she could take his barley. And what this kind of means for us is it was earnest money. It was physical proof to Ruth and Naomi that he wasn't just talk, or maybe he was putting his barley where his promise was, right? For us, when we come to Jesus, we don't get heaven, right, immediately. We aren't whisked away to the new heavens and the new earth the moment we believe. And that's tough for some of us. It makes waiting difficult. That's why we still face sorrow and sickness and suffering. It's why we still battle sin of all types. It's why we look around this world and we say, how can this be good? Because it's not the redeemed version of creation yet. So we're hanging on to a promise that sets us in a trajectory, a direction. But Christ doesn't leave us empty-handed just to endure and wait. He doesn't leave us empty-handed in the waiting room of life. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I send you one who's better than I am, right? The Comforter, And also he sends us his church, the people, to live this life out together with, to grow together, to be encouraged and built up. And he sends us his word to be reminded of what's true. Scripture calls the Holy Spirit our guide, our comfort. He is the comforter. And this is a big deal. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit himself is our six measures of barley. He is the comfort. He is the guidance. He is the peace that sustains us until the final wedding day. He provides provision for the wait. I think about this like a navigation pin that you drop on your, you know, Google Maps or whatever, and it sets your destination. And when you put your faith in Jesus, your destination is locked. You will arrive at your destination, but you're still going to face detours and roadblocks and you know, parts of that journey that turn red because of traffic, and you might make a wrong turn, all right? But the destination is set. We know exactly where we're going, and in that moment of faith, your eternal trajectory changes. Right, wherever you are heading prior to putting faith in Jesus, your eternal destination changes. You were without hope, now you are filled with hope. You were dead in sin, now you are alive in Christ. The Redeemer's work is this. He meets our emptiness with provision. And that takes us to the last thing. Faith shifts working to waiting. This is just verse 18. Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go." That's how the chapter ends. Just wait. You have to wait to see what's going to happen. Sit still, my daughter. Just wait. And waiting is something that everyone hates. We wait as kids for our parents to make a decision about something. Can I go to the thing? Or are we doing this? Or whatever. We wait for concert tickets, right? We wait for medical results. We wait to turn 16 so we can drive. We wait to find the love of our life. We wait for a light to turn green. And sometimes if you're in a hurry, it feels like it's an eternity. It might be 10 seconds, you know, and we wait for our friend to answer our call. We wait for court dates and verdicts, and all that can just cause something inside of us. Waiting is part of life that frustrates because we are not in control. We cannot make things go faster, and we cannot make things go our way. And you know what? I hate that. This is the hardest part of faith. It's the hardest part of our life journey with Jesus and one another. We like doing, maybe this is just me, I like doing, I hate relying, right? We like working, man, I hate waiting. And so urgency is part of the equation of peace and worry. How serious is the result that I'm casting upon another? What is the impact if they say yes or if they say no? What is it that changes our waiting, right? Some of us are better than others at waiting, but what is it that changes? It's the expected result. Like, what do I think is going to happen? And if I think, no, this is going to go well, then it's like, oh, it's okay. What's on the line? What if it doesn't go well, right? What are my chances? But why can Ruth sit still? Why does Naomi say, hey, just wait, it's okay? It's because of what Naomi says just after that. She says, "For he will not rest unless he resolves this today. He won't let it go until your redemption is a resolved matter." Why is waiting so hard? Because we feel out of control. We think if I don't fix this, it won't get fixed. But Ruth could sit still for one reason. She knew the character of the man at the gate. The man will not rest. You can stop your anxious striving, not because your problems are solved for today, but because your Redeemer is restless for your good. He is working, he is working while you are waiting. But God is working while you are waiting. And the quiet confidence that she walked in at this point was her rest in Him. Man, if we just believed that God was working while we were waiting, that changes everything. We can rest not because our work is done, but because His work is unceasing. He will finish the work He has begun, and His promises, they find their yes in Jesus. Ruth could rest because Boaz was working at the city gate. We can rest because Jesus went to the cross outside the city gate, and He didn't stop until He cried, "It is finished." True redemption requires a helpless request and a Redeemer who will not rest until He secures our forever future. And so we have this promise that right now, for those who put their faith, for those who cast their soul upon the work of the righteous work of Jesus rather than ourselves, we have this promise that Jesus is interceding on our behalf before the Father, even right in this very moment. And not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit providing for us, spurring us on, encouraging us, using one another, His word of truth, the church, and His very presence, guiding us that we might endure until the end. So I ask you, when was the last time you threw yourself to complete and utter dependence upon another with everything to lose and everything to gain? When is the last time you leaned upon Jesus to be your all with faith that demands a response and with no other options on the table? This is what every person who enters the kingdom of heaven must do. We must arrive at the end of ourself. We must come to the end of anything that we could do that might redeem us, that might restore us, that might put us back into a right relationship with God where our sin has broken that. It's why security and comfort are such deadly traps against our faith. Because if we don't know our desperate state before God, then we're not aware of our great need. If we don't know our great need, we will never put our full faith in Jesus the Christ, and we will never receive the assurance and the beauty, the peace of abundant grace that redeems. And so just as we close out, a few quick questions to help us consider the obstacles to confident faith in the Redeemer's work. The first thing is the obstacle of a high view of ourselves. We call this pride. It's the inaccurate self-assessment. It's I'm better than I think I am, or I'm better than my neighbor, but the reality is we are in far worse shape than we think we are. We don't just need like a little bit of moral boost from Jesus or just a little help from our friends. We are helpless and we are empty. And my encouragement to you today is if you've never had a relationship with God, start at that place. No defending, no explaining. God, I am a sinner, a beggar. I am in great need, and you're the one that can provide for me. The second thing is confidence in a lesser Redeemer. That is idolatry. It's you're betting your life on a nearer kinsman, on a nearer redeemer, whether it's your performance, your morality, your keeping the law, your comfort, your reputation. These things are nearer, but they cannot save you. And the third thing, and maybe this meets every single one of us, certainly on some days, it's we have a low view of the Redeemer's heart. It is unbelief, moment to moment, maybe just over the course of our life. You believe that maybe God would never save someone like you. Or maybe you believe that he can save, but you doubt that he wants to. You doubt who he is, his character, his integrity. And maybe you live as if God is reluctant to save. It is our unbelief that causes us to unravel. But the text says that the Redeemer will not rest until the work is finished. And man, that is the thing that we anchor our hope, our peace, our life, our future, our redemption on today. Faith is realizing that you are emptier than you ever thought, but that God is kinder than you ever imagined. And so just a few reflection questions on the screen behind me. I'll go ahead and read them just in case you can't see that. In what area are you still trying to be your own redeemer instead of admitting you are empty? Secondly, do you trust that Jesus is not reluctant to save you, but will not rest until you are secure? And thirdly, what specific worry can you let go of today because you know he is working while you wait? As the band comes on up, I'm just kidding. I'll close us out with a good word of benediction to send us out here today. Be sent in the quiet confidence of faith, knowing that you can rest today because your Redeemer will not rest until he has finished his good work in you. Grace and peace be with you.